We have been looking at the book of Romans, slowly making our way through, and we're in Romans 1 again, beginning today in verse 21 through the end of the passage, end of the chapter, I should say. Now, do you know what a reality check is? A reality check is an occasion by which one is reminded of the state of things in the real world. And so oftentimes it is taking time to step back and to analyze the situation that you're in or that a person is in. An example of this is a television reality program about finances called Till Death Do Us Part. Don't know if you've ever seen this show, but the host is Gail Vaz Oxalade, and what she does is work with couples, because it's till death do us part, you know, the marriage type language. And usually these couples come to her because at some point in their life their finances have gotten out of control. And she'll come in and basically do an intervention, and she'll make them do a reality check. Where do you as a couple stand in your finances? And I've seen this show several times, and sometimes it's because one or other of the couples likes to spend money. Perhaps the husband likes boats and likes to buy vehicles, boats, cars, motorcycles, and those are expensive items, and those items get them into debt. Or sometimes it's the woman who likes to shop and buy designer wear. Sometimes it's the both members of the family, and they buy houses and cars that are way beyond their ability to spend, and so they should probably be living in a $100,000 house, but they're living in a $500,000 house. They probably should be driving a used car worth $5,000, but they're driving the $50,000 Mercedes, or maybe BMW. Mercedes probably aren't even that low in price. But in any case, she makes them make a reality check and examine their finances, what's going on, and then she helps them with a plan to proceed, and she usually gives them different challenges in order to help them meet their goal of being debt-free. And usually the first thing is to cut up their credit cards and then go on a budget. But that is a reality check. And so the Apostle Paul here, I believe, is giving humanity a reality check. Who are we? Who is humanity? Who are we as we relate to God? Now, most religions would promote the philosophy that how do you get to heaven? And it's by being a good person, or perhaps doing more good than bad. In our emphasis on praying for Muslims in Ramadan, we learn that Muslims have to do many different things, pray several times a day, and go on a pilgrimage to Hajj, and all of these different things, and that it's by doing these things they somehow earn their way to go to heaven. Hopefully God will accept them for what they do. But even most people, whether they're even religious or not, if you would ask them, well, why would God let you into heaven? Historically, the answer would have been, in America anyway, that, well, I'm a pretty good person, I do more good than bad. But I'd say that in the last 15, 20 years, there's actually been a shift where people don't even say, I have to be a good person anymore. They would say, well, why should God let you into heaven? Well, because God is love. God lets everyone into heaven, and the de facto response now is just that, yep, everyone goes to heaven. It's just, you know, if someone passes away, the assumption is by everyone that they're going to be in heaven, that they're going to be with God, or however they view heaven. But when we look at here, Paul is making us take a reality check into what actually happens in terms of our relationship with God, and what gets in the way of our having a connection or a relationship with God that will bring us to heaven. And so Paul points to the reality of our sinful condition and how it separates us from God. And so let's look at this passage. We're going to read from verse 21 in Romans 1 to 32, the end of the passage. So let's read together. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So as we look at this passage, we get a continuing lesson by the Apostle Paul on sin, the nature of sin, its reality, and the response we will look at that we can have to that. And so the first thing that we see here is the fact that there are various types of sin and that indeed we're all sinners. And the first type of sin that we see here is in verse 23, and that is that of idolatry. It says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And so this word images is another word for idols. And I don't know if it's a typical practice here, but if you're in a place like New York or probably Hong Kong and you go into a Chinese or Vietnamese restaurant, you will see a little altar and it will have different offerings. They may have different idols, statues of Buddha or other things. And so these are actual real idols. We think, well, you know, we live in a day and place in the 21st century that people wouldn't worship idols, but indeed, if you go into many of these restaurants, they're there. But we also know the usual suspects that being an idolater, practicing idolatry, isn't just real idols, but worshiping those things like money and power and success and anything indeed that puts its place in that which we should be worshiping God. And so our priority should be God. And idolatry can indeed mean anything. One of the commentaries I'm reading as I'm preparing for these messages is by Dr. Douglas Moo. He's a professor at Wheaton, I believe, either Wheaton or Trinity. I think Wheaton College. And well-known New Testament scholar, has been involved in the NIV translation, in its some of the new versions and the like, and well-respected. And as he was discussing this passage, he shared, kind of surprisingly, about his love for photography. And he was saying, you know, now that I'm a little bit older and have a little bit more money, I retook up my love for photography, and I started buying cameras and lenses and more cameras and more lenses and spending lots of money. And then I was going out and shooting things, and it began to take the place, he said, of important things in my life. And my relationship started to suffer, and my walk with God started to suffer. And he said he had to take a reality check, and he realized that photography, though a good hobby, and you know, if you're a photographer, continue to do your photography, but that in this began to become an idol in his life. And I think that can be the tendency for many of us. The things that are good that we do for hobbies, relaxation, or even our work can begin to creep up and become the main priority in our life. Living in and growing up in Wisconsin, I would say probably as a state, people have the sin of idolatry of watching and rooting on the Green Bay Packers. And I know this because if the Packers lose a football game, which I hope they won't today against our rival Minnesota, that the next day people generally are depressed. They're down because of the fact that their team lost, and this is a collective thing, that you go into the office and everyone's down because they lost the game. And so, you know, reality check here, you know, are the Packers a little bit too important on the scale of things in life? Well, maybe. So we need to continually have this reality check of things like idolatry. But we also see another sin here that Paul highlights, and that's lust. And we see that in verses 24 and 26, and it says that God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then in verse 26, he says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. And so Paul's saying here, sexual impurity, having physical relations outside of marriage, is an example of a sin, the way that we sin against God. And he uses a prime example, maybe exhibit one, is that of homosexuality. And so homosexuality is seen as maybe one of the, it represents the radical nature of the fall. And R.C. Sproul writes, it is seen here not merely as a sin, not even as a serious sin or a gross sin, but as the clearest expression of the depths of our perversity. And so the Apostle Paul is using homosexuality as exhibit one, as the ways in which people practice lust of the flesh and perversion. Now, the many people in Christian circles nowadays feel a regret because of the ways that Christians treat homosexuals, and it's not always been the best, but living in a place like New York, I had made homosexual friends who were practiced the gay lifestyle and the like. And so the challenge is to continue to love people no matter what their lifestyle or sin is, and seek to lead them to the Lord in a sense. What oftentimes Christians say, to love the sinner but hate the sin. But this is often a difficult issue, because those who practice homosexuality will say, well, it's not, if you don't love me, if you don't accept what I do, then in fact you're not loving me. And so it becomes difficult to even have a dialogue. But nonetheless, I think by our actions of demonstrating love to others, we can show the love of God. But in doing so, in trying to make amends for the way that many Christians treat homosexuals, some are crossing the line and saying, well, homosexuality actually isn't a sin. And they would point and say, well, this passage is for those that practice deviant behavior. But if a homosexual is married and is in a loving relationship, that's totally different than what this passage is talking about. Well, I think the language here is quite strong, and Paul's not saying that there's different categories of homosexuality, but in that indeed it is a sin of lust, and that it is a prime example of lust. And so so my response would be, we have to continue to regard this as sinful behavior, but nonetheless try to win our gay friends to the Lord. Now, the exhibit two, which Paul, of course, doesn't give here, but I think maybe he would have given if he was writing the Bible in our day and age, would be the pornography industry. And pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. Anywhere, I was looking at the statistics about it, anywhere from 10 to $100 billion a year in revenue in pornography. And so, especially in America, this is a big problem. Many people are in the grips of pornography and need help. And even those who don't follow Christ realize sometimes that they have a problem, and there's actually support groups that are non-religious that are seeking to help people with this area of lust. And so for Christians, of course, we need to try to overcome such issues in our lives if it's a problem. But it's being regarded as a problem for people of all walks of life. And so this would be what the Apostle Paul categorizes as lust. Now, as we're looking at these areas of sin, idolatry and lust, we may be thinking, well, I'm off the hook. I don't really have much of a problem with lust. You know, God's been gracious to me. He's made me strong. by his grace, or I'm not an idolater, I worship the Lord and I have things balanced in my life. But then Paul goes in verses 29 to 32, begins listing various sins. And there's a couple categories of sins that we see here in this list. Some are against neighbor or against others. We see a list here includes envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. There are gossips, slanderers, disobedience to parents. And so these are actions that one would take against a neighbor or a friend, practicing gossip, or in an extreme case, practicing murder. But we know that Jesus even expanded it and says if you have hateful thoughts, then you are guilty of murder. If you call someone a fool, you are guilty of the fires of hell. And so not only are the actions show our sinfulness, but also our thought patterns. In St. Augustine's classic book called Confessions, he goes into great detail about the remorse that he felt when, as a younger person, he went into an orchard and he stole pears. And there was a review of this book many years ago by Rod Sterling. Rod Sterling is famous for making The Twilight Zone. And Sterling just could not understand why this book was so popular. Why do people need to confess their sins? And why is Augustine so upset and dwelling on this particular act of stealing pears? Well, it would be obvious to most of us who try to follow God that Augustine broke a commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so he felt remorse from that, and God showed him his sin, and realizing his sin, then it enabled him to point to a Savior. And so there's sins against neighbor, but there's also sin against God. And you can't get stronger language than when it says God haters. Well, that pretty much means someone hates God. Insolent, meaning someone has a bad attitude, negative attitude. Arrogant, boastful, no, but disobey God. And even in our final verses, they approve those who sin. And so sometimes it might not even be the act of sin, but they knowingly approve those who do sin, and in a sense sharing in their sin. And so when we look at this list of these many different sins, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's meant to get us to think that, you know, all of us have a sin problem. All of us, when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, fall short. And so Paul is trying to emphasize that indeed we are sinners. We are in need of recognizing the sin in our life. The second thing that we see here is the consequences of sin. It says in verses 24, 26, and 28 that God gives them over to sin. For example, in verse 24, it says that therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. And so he lists the sins, you know, of idolatry and lust. And then it says, because of this, he gives them over to their sin. And this giving over means he removes restraint, any restraint that he might give, and allows people to fully engage in and ultimately experience the consequences for their behavior. And so the illustration that I would give would be of a lifeguard trying to rescue a boat in a river that has a very strong current, and the boat is about ready to get washed away, and it might be rocks, you know, rocky river bed coming up that could smash the boat, or maybe there's a waterfall. In any case, the people are in danger, and the lifeguard grabs the boat, and he's trying to save the people in the boat. But, however, he's unable to do it because the people in the boat aren't just passively, you know, putting down their oars and letting them be saved, or they're not working with their paddles to try to get back to safety. They're actually paddling in a way to get downstream faster. They actually want to go downstream and experience possible consequences. And so they're struggling and struggling against the lifeguard, their savior. And so at some point, for a human, when you're having that kind of force against you, they just physically wouldn't be able to hold on, and they would have to let go at some point, and then these people would go down the river. However, with God, we know He's strong enough, but at some point, when people continue to resist God, continue to engage in sinful behavior, continue to hate God, reject God, God at some point decides, okay, I'm going to let go, and you will experience the consequences of your action. And so God, though He was trying to hold them in, now lets them go, and they will receive whatever consequences that it is. And in fact, when people begin to sin, they will usually experience some kind of consequences. As I was doing a little research on this whole matter of homosexuality, I was surprised, maybe not too surprised, to learn that most homosexual men live on average between 8 and 20 years less of a lifespan than their counterpart heterosexual men. And even lesbians who don't engage in as risky behavior still have much lower lifespans than their heterosexual counterpart. And actually, there's a number of studies that back this up. Of course, the gay rights community has saying these are wrong. You know, this is a myth. These are myths that are perpetuated. But these were actual university studies. And the thing that was interesting to me was that they were that those that were trying to say these are wrong were not counteracting with any of their own studies. It was just like, no, this isn't true. And why isn't it true? Because we tell you it's true, and that you're being racist, and that you're being, you know, politically incorrect in some way, trying to go against people that are gay and lesbian. But in fact, usually, it's not, I think it's pretty common. I lived in New York for a long time. If you go to Greenwich Village, homosexual men tend to participate in very risky behaviors. And these risky behaviors have led to things like AIDS and led to various diseases and the like. And even for lesbians, they say that they have a higher preponderance of cancer. They're not exactly sure why. Suicide's much bigger in the whole community. I don't know necessarily all of the details on these studies, but nonetheless, it does point to the fact that there's consequences to sin. And no matter what sin that we engage in, the Lord gives consequences. I would actually correct myself. It's not so much that the Lord gives consequences, the Lord allows us to experience those consequences. And so if we put our hand by a fire and in the flame, we're going to get burned. In the same way, if someone's going to engage in risky behavior, they're going to experience oftentimes consequences to that behavior. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, there are consequences, and at some point God is going to give people over to the sinful desires that they are living out. So then what it should then be our response to sin? Well, I think the first is to realize that we are sinners. Trying not to mask it, that we're just, you know, pretty good people, or that, you know, we make some mistakes here and there, but all you know, really all is well. But that we need to realize that indeed we are sinners, that we not only have sinful behavior, sinful actions, but engage in sinful behavior. I like the first of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm not an expert on Alcoholics Anonymous and the different 12-step programs. I think we studied it a little bit in one of my counseling classes. I believe it's Christians that help develop the material. I have some issues with some of the way they go about things in Alcoholics Anonymous. But when you look through the 12 steps, they're actually pretty good in terms of the first one being, and the first for alcohol says, we admit that we're powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. And these 12 steps are used by many different groups that try to help people overcome an addiction. And so the first step that they always want people to do is to admit that they have a problem, that they're powerless over their sin, over whatever sin that they're committing, and that they indeed need help. And then it goes on, and in Alcoholics Anonymous, it goes on to have language that, well, I'll trust in a higher power. We, of course, know the higher power is through Jesus, but But the first step is admittance. And so we need to admit our sin. And if we're struggling with certain sins, that might be a step to have a reality check. Is, you know, there might be some sin in my life that's really causing a rift between me and the Lord. And, you know, what can I do? I need to admit that I have a problem, and then from there can move on with the Lord's help. The second thing that I would suggest is to pray, and I think that our model is the Lord's Prayer. Most of you probably know the Lord's Prayer, but there's a part in it which says, "Forgive us our trespasses." That's the way I learned it. It's also, "Forgive us our debts." Some of the new translations say, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." And so we're asking for forgiveness. We take an inventory of our lives and see the things that we are doing that that go against God, or if there's particular sin in our life that's really coming between us and God. We continue to seek His forgiveness and cleansing that we may have freedom. And then it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so here we're praying that the Lord wouldn't put us in situations that would give rise to temptation, but that He would actually deliver us from evil. And this, I believe, is the thing that the Lord helps us and His people to do to avoid sin before we go to that point maybe where God gives us over to sin. The Lord wants to help His people to be able to live righteous and holy lives, and we can seek Him in prayer, asking for His protection, that God would work actively on our behalf to help us lead a life that's pleasing to Him. And in all this, we need to be persistent, keep battling with the sin in our lives, keep confessing the sin in our lives, keep asking for God's help, realizing and trusting Jesus as our Savior, and allowing Him to get us out of any mess that we may be in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. And these words from the Apostle Paul are sometimes a little bit hard to even digest. In our society, even in our church, we love to talk about Your love. We love to talk about Your grace, Your goodness in our lives. But there is a reality, and that reality is sin. And You want us to realize our sinfulness, and that indeed we are helpless without You. We are helpless without a Savior. And so we look to You, Lord, that we may have and experience Your deliverance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.